say at the onset, we're starting our new series today. We're going to be talking about the Great Commission. We're going to be talking about our co-mission with Christ and a continuation from where we, you know, with our Abide series. These are really going to flow from one into the other. But I want to say as we start and as we begin this, that I pray earnestly that today will be a day of conviction for us. And I don't say that as one that wants to make it sound like that conviction was not also upon myself as I was going through this, but I pray that today will be a day of conviction. But I want to say at the beginning of this that it will be interesting on how each one of us respond or how we react to what we're going to talk about this morning. Because all of us should feel a sense of conviction on what we're going to talk about. Some of us are going to have a conviction of excitement. Like, yes, that's what I want. I want more of that. I want to experience more of what we're talking about. I want to go deeper and further in my relationship with Christ. I want to be seen the way Jesus calls me to be seen. And I want to live this life that he's given to me. I pray that all of us honestly would feel that conviction. But I want to say on the beginning of this, that it's possible that some of us may feel conviction, but it's going to be more of a conviction of guilt. And I want to say at the beginning of this that my intention, the intention even of the Holy Spirit, is not to produce conviction of guilt. See, what guilt does is guilt tries to make us hide from God. In fact, I heard this very clearly this week, and I thought it was really good, that many times as Christians, we approach God in two different ways. And those that we succumb to guilt when we feel conviction, we approach God with this: don't tell Dad I screwed up. Right? Like, that's the attitude. I screwed up. I know I screwed up. Or I know I'm not doing it the way he wants it. Don't tell Dad. Right? That's the spirit of guilt that the enemy wants us as Christians to have, because that spirit of guilt makes us run from God. It makes us hide from God. It makes us think God's angry with us and God doesn't want anything to do with us. But then the other attitude is, oh man, I screwed up. Somebody go get Dad. Right? That's a different attitude. Oh, I need help. Go get Dad. Because Dad's going to help me. Dad's going to step in and he's going to fill the gap that I can't do. See, that's a spirit of conviction that in both cases, there's a need there, but one runs from God and one runs to God. And I just want to say that because we're going to be talking about discipleship this morning, what it looks like to be a full committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's why I try to say all of us should feel some form of conviction today, because the reality is none of us are doing it perfect and we never will. So we should always have a spirit of conviction, a spirit of I want more. Until the day he takes us out of this world, our heart's desire as followers of Jesus is I should have the conviction I want more of what Jesus wants for me. I want to experience more. I never want to be satisfied. I always want to push the limit. I can always do better. And when I say do better, I'm not talking about trying. I'm just saying I want to be more of what Jesus has died and resurrected, what he's given me in this new life. So again, I pray today is a day of conviction. But I want to say again at the beginning that it'll be interesting, what kind of conviction will we feel? One that runs us towards God, or one that runs us away from God? And again, that's only something that you're going to feel in your heart. So I just want to express that as we go into this. So as we start this series, the Great Commission, and talking about our commission with God, I want to share with you a quote, actually from John Piper, something that he asked a very quick question. He simply says this in one of his sermons. He says, in these last hours, the lifetime of this year passes before my eyes, and I face the inevitable question, did I live it well? Will Jesus, the righteous judge, say, well done, good and faithful servant? It's the question that he's asking is, if the moment comes when I stand before Jesus, will I hear those words? When I stand before him, when I leave this world and I enter into his kingdom, will I hear, well done, good and faithful servant? So it raises the question, What is it that brings Jesus' approval? You ever stop to ask that question? What is it ultimately that brings Jesus' approval? What is it that when we stand before him, we will hear from him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Now, we have to understand those words. You maybe have heard those words, you may have read those words, you may have been at a funeral where those words have been spoken before. This might be the first day you ever heard the context of that, like this, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have to understand the context of where Jesus said that. Jesus gives this parable where he says a master goes on a trip and he gives three of his servants money. Depending on your version of the Bible, it says talents. That's the name for money. It'd be the equivalent of us saying he gave so much dollars to someone. Not talent as far as I have certain talents, but he gave money. He gave one 10 talents, one 5, and he gave one servant one. The parable goes, the master comes back and he asks the servants, "What did you do with what I gave to you?" And the first one says, "I made 10 more talents off the talents you gave me." And that one is praised. The other one says, "I made 5 more talents." Both of those servants hear the master say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So we have to understand the context of what Jesus is saying with this statement of, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," is in the context of his servants producing an increase in their lives. There's an increase. You see, because the last servant says, "Well, I was afraid, and I took the one talent you gave me, and I buried it, and I hid it. Here's the talent back." Right? I didn't lose it. I still have it. To which in the parable, Jesus says the master will look upon them, and basically he says, "Depart from me, you wicked servant." So when we think about this, there's this amazing thing that Jesus has given to us that's far greater than any amount of money. Take any amount of money that is in this world, all the gold that's in the world, all the wealth that's in the world. There is something that you as a Christian has that is far greater than any amount of money or any amount of treasure. You know what it is? It's your salvation. It's the greatest treasure that has ever existed. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have salvation. And in the context of this parable, what Jesus is saying is, one of the ways that we will gain his approval. Now, I don't want you to think about this in the context of salvation. I want you to think about his approval. When we stand before him and we give an account of our lives, one of the ways that we as Christians will gain the approval of Jesus is if we stand before him and we can show we did something with our salvation. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. There was an increase through your life." Like, my salvation wasn't wasted. And what I mean by wasted is not that your life is not extremely valuable. He loves your relationship with him. But what Jesus also seeks from us is that we increase. That he's able to use our lives to increase by bringing the message of salvation to others and seeing others come to salvation in Jesus through our lives. See, there's many things that we look at and we prioritize in life. But Solomon, in the Old Testament, summed this up great with Ecclesiastes. Solomon, probably the richest man that ever existed, the wisest man that ever existed other than Jesus himself. Solomon. Ecclesiastes is an amazing book. I know I've talked about it before in other sermons. Ecclesiastes is amazing because you have this guy that had unlimited wealth that basically says, "I'm going to go find out the meaning of life." He's like, "Whatever I wanted, I bought. If I couldn't buy it, I took it. If I wanted it built, I built it. I threw the most lavish parties you could ever imagine." You know, he's sitting here listing all the things he did in this life because his attitude was, "I want to discover what the meaning of life is." See, there's a lot of things in life that we chase after that I'm not saying are not good, and I'm not saying they're not important. but they're not going with us when we go into eternity. And that's what Solomon came to the conclusion. Solomon's like, meaningless, meaningless. All of it's meaningless. Like, none of this matters. At the end of the day, I came into the world naked. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. So everything that I accumulate is not going with me. But Christian people, church, listen, the one thing that all of us get to take into eternity with us is other people. It's the only thing that's going with us. But see, we think that approval from Jesus is a good life here. But that's not where the approval of Jesus comes from. Remember, look at the context. Remember Jesus, when he calls the first disciples, he looks upon them and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Notice that the very first invitation to follow Jesus brings with it the increase of bringing other people with us. This is the invitation that is still extended to us today. The invitation was not just for the first disciples. It's the same invitation to us today. Follow me, and I will make your very existence something that I can use to be fishers of men. There will be an increase through your life. So as we begin this series, The Great Commission, I want us to see, first off, Jesus' mission. Let's set the groundwork, and then let's get into what it means to be a disciple and see how that connects with this mission. Jesus said very clearly in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus was not cryptic when it came to his message. Jesus declared, even in the very beginning of John chapter 3, after he makes this declaration, or actually before he makes this declaration of John 3:16 that many of us know, Jesus says flat out, just like the bronze snake was lifted up for healing of the nation of Israel, so the Son of Man will be lifted up and all people will come to him. Like, Jesus was not cryptic in his mission. He has come to seek and to save the lost. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news also that Jesus says, "I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick"? I came for the sick, because why is that good news? Because y'all are sick. I'm sick. Like, we're not healthy apart from Jesus. Isn't it good news that Jesus came and says, I came for the messed up people? I know Cantrell, he's messed up. I mean, that should make our hearts just leap inside of us, because that tells me I don't have to have it all put together to come to Jesus. I get to come with my mess. I get to come with my brokenness. I get to come with all the broken stuff of this life, and Jesus then heals it. See, that's the key to this, right? Is we don't bring our mess to Jesus and then stay in our mess. We come to Jesus with our mess, and we get transformed, and we get taken out of the mess. We come to Jesus as lost so that we can be found. We don't come to Jesus and then stay lost. That's what Jesus says. That's my mission. I have come to not just save the lost. Notice he says, I came to seek them. Like, I'm going on a rescue mission. Church, that's why we talked about that last week. Our church, we say, if we're going to do what we're called to do as a church, then we're going to be on a rescue mission. If we're going to do what we say we're called to do as Christians, we better be on a rescue mission. And that's what Jesus is saying. I came to seek. And to save those who were lost. But then notice what Jesus says also in John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you." This is Jesus declaring, we're on a co-mission. Co as in we're partnered together in the mission. As I have come to seek and save the lost, now as my followers, now as my people, now as my church, I am sending you just like the Father sent me. This is our mission. I remember reading some words by a missionary a few years ago that I thought was very intriguing, but I believe it's true after I heard them say this. Now, remember, this is a person that has left the comforts of our country to go to another country to try to reach people for Jesus. And this is what they said. I believe that in each generation, God has called enough men and women to evangelize all of the unreached tribes of the earth. It is not God who does not call. It is man who will not respond. See, what that means is that God already has the people he needs to do the work, to do the mission. And there's always more that he will add to the mission. It's not an issue of whether God is calling us to do the mission. It's whether or not we're responding to do the mission. Imagine the impact, even here in Vinton, Iowa, or Benton County, if more Christians, and I'm not just talking to us as Blessed Hope, I'm just saying there are many Christians in our community, but imagine the impact if even more Christians responded to the call to be on mission the way Jesus calls us to be on mission. See, that's the kicker. It is because some of us, when we hear this, and I'm not speaking to anybody specifically. This is between you and the Holy Spirit and however he speaks to you this morning. I'm not standing up here singling anybody out. I'm making statements, and I want us to see how the Spirit speaks to us through those statements. So again, you might be here today, and you're living on mission perfectly. Like, you are nailing it. And if you are, then the Holy Spirit will stir in you. But when we start hearing of ways that we need to do better, human tendency is to get a little annoyed. I get annoyed, right? I get annoyed when my wife might look at me and kind of give me a nod or a look or a statement or a whatever that kind of says, be a better husband. And I get defensive. What are you talking about, lady? You are so blessed. There is no improvement needed here. Whatsoever. Human tendency is to get defensive when we start hearing that we need to do better. But church, we need to do better. I need to do better. I need to be on mission better. And I'm not saying that as a judgment. It's just a reality. We need to do better. Because it's not a matter if we think we're nailing it based on our assumptions. The question is, are we living out the mission the way Jesus has called us to live out the mission? Remember, he's the one that gave us the mission. He's the one that determines if we're living out on mission. So, let's look at the foundation of this entire series and the foundation of this entire mission. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. You know, I'm going to say this as it's a celebration, it really is, but I also want to say it as a challenge. This week, I thought it was interesting that Malia, anybody that's on our private Facebook page, and anybody that you attend to Blessed Hope, if you've not joined that, if you're part of our church, you're welcome to be part of that. It's our private thing that we communicate with the members and the people that attend the church. So she posted a thing on there. I don't remember how you worded it, Malia, but like, what was your favorite thing of the year? And she felt the need of posting a picture of me getting a bucket of water in my face, right? And I love how she called herself out, too. She's like, oh, you guys are all spiritual because you're serious stuff. And she's posting stuff about throwing water in my face, right? But I loved it because there was a lot of people that said on there, the baptisms we had this last year. We had a lot of baptisms. It was great. We had 25, 26, I don't remember what we landed on off the top of my head, 27, something like that, baptisms. Can I just encourage us as a church? I celebrate that. I celebrate that. But it's not enough. 2024 is over, right? We can celebrate it, we can honor it, we can rejoice in it, but it's not enough. I'm not going to live on 2024 baptisms for 2025. And I don't say that as a negative. We should rejoice because of what God has done. We should celebrate that. But that's what I'm trying to say is, go thee therefore and baptize. Right? Make disciples and baptize. Church, I remember it was a couple of years ago when you started listening to me pretty much every week, and I made a statement, and a few people looked at me like I was a little weird, but I started making things like, why aren't we expecting 50 baptisms a year? Why not 100? Why not 200? Right? I'm going to celebrate 27, but you know what? I'm going to look at God and say, you're bigger than 27. This year I want more. As a church, it has to be our attitude. We want more, Lord. We want to see more. Go and baptize. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'm willing to do more, but you got to be willing to go. I'm willing to do a lot more if you're willing to go. You know how I know Jesus is willing to do more? Because Jesus also said to his church, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers out. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send people out to go harvest the souls that I am working in. I need my church to go. And when my church goes, I'll do more. Right? That's why it's a co-mission. It's not just Jesus' mission. He has given part of it to us, and he wants us to fulfill it. So that comes to the core of what I want to talk about today. When we think about our mission, our co-mission with Christ, see what it is based on Scripture. Go and make disciples. Church, we're called to make disciples, not Christians. We're called to make disciples, not converts. We're called to make disciples, not believers. Right? These words that I'm saying are not interchangeable. We've gotten to the point that they're interchangeable, very much so. And I get it. You know, we're known as Christians. Right? That word comes from the Bible. You know what I love about the word Christian also, if you guys didn't realize this? Do you know that the word Christian, when we started, like the church started to get called Christians, it was actually a derogatory term? Like it was actually a term to make fun of us? And I'm not saying that anything against the word. I kind of love the fact that we basically said, okay, cool, we'll be Christians. We don't care what our reputation is in front of you. We're followers of Jesus, and we'll wear that with a badge of honor. And now 2,000 years later, that's what we're known as Christians. But can we all agree that the term Christian has really been watered down? There's a lot of people that claim to be Christians. There's a lot of people that have no identity of a Christian whatsoever, but they claim to be followers of Jesus. The word Christian has been watered down. Even believer is watered down, because believer just says, I just have to believe in it. It doesn't have to do anything. I don't have to follow anything. I just believe. That's what I'm trying to say is we're not talking about just creating somebody that says they believe in Jesus. We're not just talking about somebody that says, I identify with Jesus. What Jesus said is, go make disciples. Go make people that follow me. Go make people that abandon everything else for me. That's what I'm seeking. And I love how he says it, because he says, go make disciples, go baptize, or go make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then he says, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So here's the crux of today. In order for us to live out our mission, to make disciples, it requires that we first must be disciples. That's the crux of today as we start this new series. For us to be used by God to go out into the community and to be used to fulfill the mission of making disciples, we first must be sure that we are disciples. And that's what we're going to talk about today. There was a pastor, he was actually a professor. He spoke many times at Promise Keepers. So those of you men and even ladies, but remember back when Promise Keepers was a big thing in the 90s and all of that. That's when I remember going and attending it. But Promise Keepers, his name was Howard Hendricks, and he said this that I thought was extremely valuable. He says, you teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. You teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. And I think that's a beautiful truth when we think about fulfilling this mission. For us to go make disciples, we must first be disciples and live as disciples of Jesus Christ. So this is where I said the conviction's going to start coming in, because we're going to look at what Jesus says a fully committed follower of Christ is. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 14. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that Jesus teaching in Luke 14. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, check the chair in front of you or near you. Hopefully there's maybe a Bible nearby. But let's look at Luke 14, starting at verse 25. And once again, I just want to say, Jesus, there was no fine print with Jesus. This is one of those passages where Jesus, there's no fine print. He's very upfront, and he speaks truth right to our face. But Luke 14, starting at verse 25, and we're going to look through until verse 35. And it says this: large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." This is one of the things I find so intriguing about Jesus, because Jesus' ministry strategy was completely different than the modern church. Notice how I love this passage says that large crowds were following Jesus. In today's world, if a church has large crowds, don't we pat ourselves on the back saying, "Hey, we're awesome, we're doing it right"? Like, I love this, the Jesus ministry strategy was so much different than the modern church. Jesus has large crowds following him. You'd think he's sitting there going like, "This is the greatest ministry ever. And then what does he do? He turns around and he says, "Listen, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, even yourselves, you can't be my disciple." Like, do you know that crowd went, "Huh, that sucks"? You know, there were some people looking at each other like, "You want to go home?" Because I liked when he was feeding us. That was awesome when he was like multiplying fish and multiplying loaves. Like, it's awesome when he walks up and he heals people. Isn't that cool? What's this stuff he's talking about counting the cost and being a disciple and hating? And so I love how Jesus, there was no fine print with Jesus. Jesus was up front and he says, "You want to be with me? This is what that means." And again, this is why it's important for us as Christians to study and read and preach and teach the entirety of Scripture, not just the buffet parts we like, not the dessert tray. This is the veggies. This is the salad bar that I don't go to, right? That's what this is. It's the stuff that's good for us, but it's the stuff we avoid because it doesn't fit many times with what the world tries to say Jesus is. But this is why we have to engage it, and we have to really dig into it, and we have to understand. And so we're going to talk about what does it look like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Now, I want to say as we begin, the next points that I'm going to give you, I would love to take credit for them, but these are points that I learned through another pastor that I think are so powerful and so wonderful to actually explain this passage of Scripture. So while I would love to stand up here and say, man, me and Jesus had this great moment. He gave me all of these. These are teachings that were passed down to me that I think are amazing for us to understand what a disciple of Jesus is. And that's what we're going to do over these next few minutes, is look at this passage and what does it mean to be a fully committed follower or disciple of Jesus. First is this. A disciple worships Jesus at any cost. The first thing a disciple is, of Jesus, is a disciple worships Jesus at any cost. First, notice what Jesus says. He first challenges, or he first comes head to head with our personal relationships. If we want to be a follower of Jesus, we want to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus must come before our personal relationships, every single one of them. Notice Jesus didn't pick the easy ones. If you want to follow me, you must hate your neighbor or your coworker or the annoying guy at Fairway or whatever it is. Just make a list. Now, right now, nobody sat there and tried to figure out who the annoying guy at Fairway is. That just popped into my head. I wasn't singling anybody out, right? Because sadly, there might have been somebody going, I know exactly who he's talking about. It was just a reference. But notice Jesus doesn't pick the easy ones. He picks the hardest ones. Jesus says, if you come to me and you do not hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, you cannot follow me. Now, here's the question. Is Jesus contradicting the Bible? Basically, is Jesus contradicting himself? Because Jesus did speak of love and loving, and we're called to honor our mother and father, right? So the question people want to jump to is that Jesus is contradicting himself, but you have to understand the context and you have to understand the language in which he is using. Jesus is not saying that we are to hate our parents or to hate our children or to hate our wives or our husbands. What he's saying is, compared to your love to me or your love for me, these relationships do not even compare to your devotion and to your commitment. I come first, is what Jesus is saying. I'm the primary. There's no competition between your devotion to me and your devotion to them. Listen, men, and this is true for women, but I'm going to speak for men. If you want to love your wife the way that you need to, she's got to be second. Wives, it's the same for you with us as your husbands. And listen, it's easy, right? It should be. Jesus is a whole lot easier to love than us. Many times. I've never used it before, but next time Amy gets mad at me, but honey, love Jesus. Remember, love Jesus. But we live in a world, and I get it, because as a parent, I wrestle with this too. But we elevate our children, and many times our children are more important to us than Jesus. We prioritize these relationships above Jesus, and Jesus is saying, if you truly want to be a full committed follower of me, I cannot be in competition with anyone else. Everyone else has to be second. And not just second, a far distant second. Now here's the beautiful part about it. See, this is where our brains start really wrestling with this. Oh, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense to what I've been told and what I've been taught. But this is where it makes perfect sense. If I truly want to love her and my children the way that God wants me to, I can't do it until I put Jesus first. Then when I put Jesus first, I can love her the way I'm called to. See, this is why many of our marriages are like falling apart. This is why many times our families are falling apart, Christians, because we're trying. I'm not saying that your devotion isn't like you're not trying your hardest, but the problem is we've let this creep in where we're putting our family before Jesus. And when that happens, sooner or later it falls apart. But when we put Jesus before our family, Jesus comes in and says, I got this. I got this. This is the way I designed it to be. And now I can make you the person you need to be and love your wife and love your husband and love your children and love your parents and to love people around you and to love the church the way you're supposed to, because I'm first. I'm first. But Jesus even goes further than that. Not only does he challenge our personal relationships, then he goes even one step further and he says, I need to come even before you. Jesus says, yes, even your own life. You must, compared to me, hate your own life. Now, Jesus is not saying that you are called to hate yourself. That is not what Jesus is saying. But what he's saying is you're not the primary. He's the primary. He's the most important. He's number one, not me, not you. Such a person cannot be my disciple, is what Jesus says. And many times as Christians, one of the things the reason that we can't live out this is because we're so worried about our personal reputations. What are people going to think? What are people going to say? What might I lose if Jesus is first? We just got done singing a song that says, I trust Jesus. I trust God. He never fails. But many times we don't experience the power of what God wants for us in our lives is because we're so busy keeping us in the first place of our lives. See, to be a disciple of Jesus means we have to take ourselves off the throne and let Jesus take his place on the throne. And why is this so hard is because I'm telling you right now, every single person in this room, next week you could all go to a different church because there are many of them out there that are not going to preach a message of Jesus first. They're going to teach a message of self first. It's about fulfillment of us. It's about our self-image and all of these things. It's all about self. Now listen, I want everyone here to have a powerful self-life, like this idea of like who you are in Christ. But notice the words, who you are in Christ. That's the key, is to understand who you are in Christ. And to be in Christ requires that Christ be the center. And that's where Jesus starts, is challenging us with our worship. Because what we choose to make as the most important is the thing that we worship. That's why we are called to worship Jesus. A disciple worships Jesus no matter what the cost. Because what is most important to us is the thing in which we worship. Jesus goes on and he says in verse 27, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. See, we understand what the cross is for, but we've turned the cross into a thing of beauty. And don't get me wrong, I get it. Our salvation is through the cross, but to the original hearers, Jesus is saying, pick up your form of execution. The cross was a thing of shame, a thing of disgrace. It was a thing of death. We've turned it into a gold chain. And I'm not saying anything against wearing a cross, so please don't understand what I'm saying, but the original hearers, this would have been unbelievable to them. What do you mean I have to take up this thing of disgrace and shame and death to follow you? See, here's something I want us to understand as Christians. The cross is not something that we're asked to bear. You ever heard that before? You ever said that before in your own life? Oh, it's just my cross to bear. You ever said that? Hear me on this just for a second. I think that's a really bad statement. And as Christians, we need to stop saying it. Because when we say it's our cross to bear, we normally say in the context, well, if I got to suffer with it, I'm going to suffer with it. We say things like, my illness is my cross to bear. Right? We fill in the blank on what's your cross to bear. Jesus isn't saying anything about bearing the cross. Because a disciple, someone that is a disciple of Jesus, the cross is not something that we bear, but it is something that we willingly take upon ourselves with joy. Jesus, for you, I will carry my cross. There's an old hymn, it's one of my favorites, the old rugged cross, right? And many of you know it. There's lines in there that I think are so beautiful. The old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Right? Like a disciple chooses the cross of Jesus. It goes back to what we talked about last week when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Do it with joy. And a willingness to carry it, because I carry the cross for you. A.W. Tozer, which is a wonderful theologian. If you ever look for some great books to read, read anything by A.W. Tozer. He was asked this question once. What does it look like for a person to take up their cross? What does it look like for someone to crucify themselves for Christ? And this is what Tozer said. He said it means these three things. First, a person that places themselves on the cross for Jesus is a person that's facing in only one direction. He said, two, a person that allows themselves to be crucified for Christ is a person not only facing one direction, but they're a person that has declared they're never going back. And the third thing he says is a person that is willing to be crucified for Christ is a person that no longer has plans of their own. He's like, this is what it means to pick up our cross and follow Jesus and die to ourselves. It means that we willingly and joyfully choose a life where we're facing in one direction, and that is the direction of Jesus. We've declared, I'm not going back. The old way of life is done. It is dead to me. And by choosing to follow Jesus, I no longer have plans of my own, because he is the Lord of my life. This is what Jesus says. To be a fully devoted follower is to worship Jesus at any cost. The second one is this. A disciple not only worships Jesus at any cost, a disciple works for Jesus at any cost. The next thing, you want to bring me more water? The next thing Jesus goes into is he starts talking about building a tower. He says, now suppose a person is going to build a tower. And they sit down and they estimate whether they have enough money to complete it. But then after they lay the foundation, they find out they can't do it. And because they have this half-finished tower, they're ridiculed. People will make fun of them. It's interesting. You have to, again, understand this in context. In Jewish tradition, or just the Middle East tradition, the tower that he's talking about is if I own a vineyard. Many times, or most times, when you owned a vineyard, what you would do is you would go to the center of the vineyard and you would build a tower in the center of the vineyard. And the tower was extremely important because the tower was put there so that you could keep watch over your vineyard. You could protect your vineyard. You could make sure that you're, you know, overseeing the condition of your vineyard. Now remember, go back to abiding in Christ. Remember when we, our last series, right? Abiding in Christ, and he is the vine and we are the branch, right? Jesus has already said, I want to produce fruit in your life. Now he's connecting it again with this idea of fruitfulness, with this vineyard, and with this tower that's placed there. Because the tower represents the fruitfulness of the vineyard. Meaning, the tower represents, are you living out the life that I have created you to live? That's ultimately what Jesus is saying is. But what happens is, he's saying, isn't it foolish that if you start building the tower and you don't finish it to completion, people are going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to say your faith is not genuine. They're going to say your devotion is not genuine. And church, can we not acknowledge that we see this all the time? I'm not just talking about Christians in the congregations. We live in a time where, think about all the pastors and clergy and people that are up front that claim these devotions and faith in Jesus, but then they fall. They don't finish the tower. And doesn't then Christianity get mocked? Isn't it then ridiculed? Isn't the world constantly looking for Christians that they can point at and see? That proves it's not true. That proves that Jesus is foolish. That proves that all of this is just a fairy tale. Because see, they tried to build a tower and they didn't count the cost and they didn't finish it. And now we're going to mock them for it. See, Jesus is saying that to us, that we are called to not only crucify our lives as disciples, but we're supposed to let him then construct our lives. That he's the one that said that what I started, I will bring to completion. that if you give my life to you, I'll finish the tower. And he says, no one that comes to me will ever be put to shame, because I will never forsake you and I will never leave you. These are the promises that Jesus gives. You know, when we look at this tower and Jesus talking about this, that we need to work for Christ no matter what the cost, that means it's not our works that's earning our salvation, but we need to enter into this relationship in such a way that we let God do the work in us. You know, many times I think my Christian life, the biggest frustration is not what the world has ever done to me, it's me fighting against God. It's me fighting against what Jesus wants to do. It's me not letting him do his work. And I don't know if that's true of other people's, but that's what Jesus is saying here. It's like, don't let the tower not get finished. And this tower, I don't want you to think that it's up to you to build the tower, right? The tower is built by God. He's the one that has the plan for your life. Jesus has already determined what fruit he wants to produce in your life. That's already been taken care of. Jesus has already decided that. The tower is spiritually conceived. It's not your job to design it. It's not your job. It's not my job. It's God's job, and he's already done it. Now he wants to build it. He wants to construct it as you as a disciple of Jesus. But he asked that this tower not only be spiritually conceived, he wants it to be sacrificially constructed. I have to offer myself to Jesus. I have to give to Jesus. I have to be willing to sacrifice for Jesus. I can't go live the way of the world and then expect the blessings of Jesus. I can't expect to be on mission with Jesus on Sunday and on mission for myself Monday through Saturday. There's sacrifice to building the tower, but church, it's worth it. It's so worth it. Paul said, think about Paul for a moment. Here's Paul that dedicated himself to the mission of Christ. And Paul's like, listen, I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been starving to death. I've been in prison. And realize, when Paul was in prison, Paul wasn't in some swanky little cell. Paul's in a dungeon chained to a wall. Paul's like, I have suffered more than any of you could probably imagine. And Paul says, when I compare my momentary troubles to the glory that will be revealed. I love how he calls them momentary troubles. Listen, you shackle me up into a dungeon, I don't know if I'm going to see it as a momentary trouble. But Paul was so intimate with Christ, and he was so bound with Jesus, that he looked at being stoned to death. Almost to death, he is stoned, and he calls that a momentary trouble. When he says, when I compare it to what Jesus has prepared for me, this is nothing. Right? It's worth it to sacrifice for Jesus. And Jesus wants us to be committed to letting him complete the tower, finish it. Don't abandon it. Don't walk away from it. Don't get tired of it. Don't think that your labor is in vain. This is what Paul said also to the church in Corinthians, or in Corinth. He says, do not ever see your labor in vain. Don't give up. Jesus is building an amazing tower, and he creates fruit through your life. Which leads us to the next thing Jesus says is, disciples also war for Jesus at any cost. Because the next thing that Jesus starts talking about is, now we talked about the tower. Now, let's say a king goes to war. And Jesus says, let's say that king goes to war and he looks at his 10,000 men and he has to decide, can my 10,000 beat their 20,000? And Jesus says that if that person, that king, determines they cannot win this battle, they're going to run off and make a peace treaty with the enemy. And Jesus, again, is speaking to this as our discipleship. Because Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, there's going to be a crucifixion. There's going to be a construction. But there's also going to be conflict. Here's what I love about this first off. You notice how Jesus automatically puts us in the realm of being outnumbered? He's saying we're the king. He says, hey, suppose you're a king. And you only got 10,000 troops. You're 2 to 1. The odds are 2 to 1. I love how Jesus does this. He's already making it like, you're going to lose. Right? But he's not doing it to say that we're losers. What he's saying is, you're going to lose that war unless you let me fight for you. Because realize this, Jesus is also the one, or the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, we are told, greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. Paul declares, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul declares, I don't think there's anything that's in the created order of things. There is nothing, life, death, angels or demons, anything that can separate us from Christ. Thanks be to God for the victory in Jesus. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is thy sting? These are the truths of the gospel, that we are victorious in Christ. Jesus automatically starts in a context of us being outnumbered. But he's reminding us that the war is won, not through us, but through him. And I'm bringing this up because I want to just pause for a moment. I want you to just hear this, and then we'll go down to this next thing. It's simply this. Too many Christians want to follow Jesus without being untested, or they want to follow Jesus without being tested, without coming out with any scars or being challenged in any way. See, we think following Jesus should be easy street. We think following Jesus should be, that's that prosperity stuff, right? Like everything should go perfect for me. I should never have sickness. All my bills should be paid on time. Actually, forget my bills. I should actually have wealth. I should have no struggles with my wife because she should totally get me all the time. Like every joke I say, she should just laugh hysterically about. This is why we need a marriage contract. We'll put that in there. She's giving me a dirty look because she knows I watch Big Bang Theory and she's like, you're stupid. But we have these lists. My children should be perfect. There should be no problems in the church. Right? Because we think following Jesus, there should be no scars to this. Can I just give you this one? And I don't say this as a negative. I've gotten more scars following Jesus than I ever did living out in the world. You know why? Because this is a war. Not we are at war with one another, but following Jesus is a war. This is behind enemy ground. We're behind enemy lines. This is a war. And if you walk into Christianity thinking that you don't have to fight, you fooled yourself. This, you're going to get scarred. You're going to get challenged. You're going to get threatened. You're going to have all these things coming against us. We will be tested. But Jesus says, greater is me. Greater is me. If I am for you, who is against you? So again, notice the context here, but we have to be willing to go to war for Jesus. Now, the next thing Jesus then says is when the king realizes that he's going to lose, this king then goes and compromises with the enemy. Listen, as disciples of Jesus, if we want to be fully committed disciples of Jesus, we cannot live a life where we compromise with the enemy. But Christians do it way too much. Because again, we don't want to fight the war. This is what Jesus is saying. Don't go out and make a peace treaty because you can't make a peace treaty with an enemy that wants to destroy you. But too many Christians attempt to do it. One of the thoughts that came through my mind as I was preparing this sermon is simply this, and I loved it because it was a challenge to me just as much as I hope it's a challenge to you. Our community needs disciples that are living as warriors, not as compromisers. Actually, God also challenged me with this. Our community needs disciples that are living as warriors and also not as cowards. Listen, I know many times it's easy to be a coward for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't call us to be cowards. He doesn't call us to be compromisers. Men, I'm going to say this to men because many times men think that following Jesus is a weak thing. Men think that following Jesus is a woman's thing. Men just stand off in the corner and don't get engaged and involved in the fight. Listen, being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is one of the best warrior things you could ever do. Jesus wasn't no pushover. Jesus wasn't no weakling. Jesus was the epitome of what manhood is. And unfortunately, the enemy has made too many men think that church is women's stuff or weak stuff. But oh, it's the greatest symbol of manhood that there's ever been, because it's chasing after the Creator that created manhood in the first place. So just realize that. Jesus doesn't want compromisers, he wants warriors. And he wants warriors that are not cautious. Notice that Jesus says, he says at the end of this, that we need to be willing to freely give everything. Those who do not give up everything for me cannot be my disciples. Jesus does not want us to be cautious. He wants us to live the life the same as, again, that great hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Joyfully I give to my Jesus." Here's the last one, and then we're done this morning. Jesus also tells us to be a disciple. Disciples witness for Jesus at any cost. Notice the last thing that Jesus says in verse 34 is, he says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for soil nor for manure. The manure pile, it is thrown out." Here Jesus tells us that we are called to be his witnesses. That's why discipleship is directly connected to our ability to be on mission for Jesus. Many of you have probably heard this before, but think about salt just for a moment. What was the purpose for salt to the original hearers of this? Well, first, salt was used to preserve things. Salt was used to keep food preserved so that it was always available. So to the original hearer, they hear salt and they're thinking, well, salt's useless if it doesn't preserve. I want you to really understand and hear what I'm saying with this next one. The problem in our world today is not the lost people out there. You want to know what I think the biggest problem with our world today, especially in our country today? It's not the lost people out there. The problem is saltless saints. It's people that, I'm not denying our salvation, but we've lost our saltiness. We've lost the calling that God wants us to have, and we're bland. Because another thing that salt does is, y'all ate stuff before where you're like, pass the salt, because it brings flavor. It brings zest. It brings excitement. It brings passion. It brings something that, I want that. The sad truth is there's just too many bland Christians anymore. This was the thought that came through my mind that really challenged me. Again, remember I said this hopefully would be convicting. It was convicting for me. But one of the thoughts that came to my mind is Jesus asking me the question, David, if anybody looked at your life, what is it about your life that makes them want what you have? Not your house, not your possessions, not your vacations, not your children, not your experiences. None of that stuff, which we are quick to share. But Jesus is asking the question. He's like, David, what is it about your faith? What is it about your life in me that makes people want it? That makes people thirst for it? Because salt makes you thirsty. Salt makes you, I want that. Salt back then was used for healing. Salt heals. Church, we're called to be healing. Bringing a hurting world the hope of Jesus. But you know what salt also does? It burns. And it can irritate. Listen, I'm not calling us as Christians to go out and irritate people. Some of us love to do that. That's not what I'm saying. But our faith, living for Jesus, will irritate people. It will burn. Because it's going to bring conviction into their lives. And it's not conviction caused by us. It's conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit through us. Salt is cause. It should make people say, I need what they have. I desire what they have. I have to know what they have. This burning and this irritation, I have to know. Why are they different? Why do they live the way they live? You see, when the Bible says that salt, when it's ruined, is thrown out, it's because the only thing that it was ever useful for, if salt lost its saltiness back in ancient times, the only thing it was good for is they would throw it out to make their roads, to help make the road. Because that salt would solidify, become hard, and it could be walked on. and help hold the road together. This is why Jesus says, when salt loses its saltiness, the only thing it's good for is to be thrown out and trampled on, to be walked over, because it doesn't have the properties that it needs anymore to be what I need it to be. Adrian Rogers is a pastor that I love to listen to, and he said this: we as Christians need to get out of the salt shaker and out into the community as fully committed disciples of Jesus Christ. The salt shaker is the church. He's like, we're really good at salting one another. We do it in here where it's safe. He's like, the church doesn't need to be salted because we're called to be salty already. He's like, we need to get out of the salt shaker and get out in the community where it's meant to be, because we're called to be the salt of the earth, not the salt of the church. Right? This is what a fully committed follower of Jesus is. So as we close all of this and we end this morning, and I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, I just simply have this last question as we prepare to worship. And it's simply this. You've heard what I've shared with you, that disciples are meant to worship Jesus no matter the cost, and to work for Jesus, and to war for Jesus, and to witness for Jesus no matter what the cost. As we prepare to close in worship, I just want to encourage you with this truth. Because we can hear these things and we can think, oh, that's great, but it's not possible. It's great, but that's for somebody else, not me. Or we reject it completely. But hear me before we close and we worship, simply this. These that we just went through, these are the words of Jesus. These are the disciples. This is the type of disciple that we are called to be. Not your definition, not my definition. This is Jesus' definition. This is the disciple we are called to be. But then also, let me encourage you with this. This is the disciple that Jesus promises to empower us to be. You will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you. You are called to be this person, and you are empowered through Christ to be this person. But here's the question I want us to engage in as we prepare to close and worship. But is this the disciple that you want to be? See, that's the kicker. It's the disciple we're called to be. It's the disciple we're empowered to be. But the question is it the disciple that you want to be? See, there are people that need Jesus. We're starting this series, Co-Mission. There's people that need Jesus. There are people, like I said last week, and I'll say it again, there are people in the water that need to be rescued. And they need disciples of Jesus who have been captured by the mission of Jesus to be disciples of Jesus. So the question I ask as we close in worship, is this the disciple that you want to be? Father God, as we just spend these last moments together in worship, Holy Spirit, again, I pray that you're the one that speaks to us. Lord, I said many words, but the most important words for any of us this morning is the words that directly came from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus, you are the one that defined what a disciple is. You are the one that calls to us to count the cost, but to see how worthy you are of paying that cost. Jesus, you are so worth it. And so as we spend this time in your presence and we continue to worship you and we close with this song, and I didn't really think about it until this moment, Lord, we sing this song of there are 10,000 reasons. Lord, there is more than that. There are so many reasons, an infinite amount of reasons on why you are worthy for us to be this type of disciple. Lord, you are so worthy for us to give our lives to you. I pray that as we sing and as we worship, you continue to speak to us. You continue to capture our hearts. Lord, I pray that we are humble before you and that we desire that conviction. Like I said in the beginning, the conviction that says, yes, that's what I want. I want more of him. I want to be excited because there is more that I can take hold of. There is more to this life of being a disciple. Lord, again, even if we're doing it perfectly today, there's still more. Because you are infinitless. There's no limit to you. Lord, we give you praise, and I just pray that you continue to speak as we worship you. In your name we pray, amen.